Our reading today is Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 15. You can find that on page 540 of the Bibles under the chairs or on page 4 of your bulletin. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 15. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever is has already been done, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray for a moment. Our Father, we thank you that you are here with us. We thank you that you have made your presence known by your Spirit, through your word. We pray that you'd penetrate our hearts and our minds, our affections, by your Spirit today, through the power of your word. Lord, we want to know you deeply. We want to draw near to you. We want to be known by you. And we pray that you would accomplish that in us today, that you would draw close to us. Open the eyes of our hearts that we may know you better. Open up the affections of our hearts that we may love you fully and passionately. Open up our hearts so that we may follow you faithfully. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since Phil isn't here today, I decided we'd put up a song title for... Time in a Bottle. We're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, and some of you might say, well, the book of Ecclesiastes, why are we doing that? It's such a downer. I beg to differ. I think the book of Ecclesiastes is probably the most relevant book for modern people that you'll find in the Bible. Why would I say something like that? Well, it's because the book of Ecclesiastes takes something that is very close to the modern worldview, and it pushes it out to the limits of it. It pushes it to its conclusions. So what the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes is doing is saying, so you want a world without God? You want a secular society? Do you want to see what kind of world you're building? Well, let me show it to you. It's a closed universe. It's an utterly pointless existence. No God means no afterlife. which means no meaning, which means no ethics, which means everything is pointless. That's why so many people are convinced that the biggest question facing modern people today is not, is there any life after death, but is there any really life before death? So here's the message of Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. Without God, life is hard, and then you die. Now today, we're going to look at what has to be the most well-known passage in the most relevant book in the Bible. The reason it's so well-known is because some hippies in the 1960s wrote a song about it and recorded it, made it to the top of the charts for a short time. Pete Seeger actually wrote it, but then the Byrds popularized it, and I doubt very much that this song, though, the way it was interpreted by Pete Seeger and the Byrds, had anything to do with what the writer of Ecclesiastes was all about. I can't imagine, you know, a bunch of hippies with electric guitars and tambourines and maybe some dancing girls thrown in every once in a while, singing, there's a time for everything under heaven, you know, a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. I don't think the teacher is being that sanguine about it. You know, when you hear the song, you have to wonder, were they even listening to what they were singing? Now, the general theme of the poem, though, is clear. God is in control of time. God sets the times. God is the Lord of time. God is the sovereign over the times and the seasons of all of history and all of the details of your life. All the commentators agree on that. Beyond that, though, they differ widely on a number of things. One of the main questions is this. Is he telling us that God's rule over time is a source of comfort? Or is he telling us that God's rule over time is a source of frustration? Is he telling us that God's rule over time, which theologians call providence, is he telling us that is a source of hope? Or is he telling us that God's rule over time makes everything we do pointless? On the one hand, there are optimistic commentators who take it as a source of comfort and hope. They're convinced that the teacher is saying something like this. God's control over the times and the seasons of our lives is a beautiful expression of the orderliness, the beauty of creation. God's control of the seasons of life gives us comfort in everything that comes down our path. When you laugh and dance at a wedding, then God is there bringing joy to all the seasons of life. When you mourn and weep at a funeral, God is there too, to bringing hope and consolation. There is a time for everything, he says, and a season for every activity under heaven. In other words, he's saying there's enough time for everything. That's what the optimistic interpreters say. And they point to verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. In other words, there is a God-appointed moment for every event in the rich variety of human experience. Now, judging from the bright and cheery nature of Pete Seeger's tune, I think that's the way he had to have taken it. The problem with that is that the more optimistic, the problem with that more optimistic interpretation is that it ignores some less pleasant features of the context. For instance, in verse 9, when the teacher begins to reflect on the meaning of this poem, he says, "What do workers gain from their toil?" Maybe you remember hearing that question before. It's a rhetorical question. What do they gain? The implied answer is nothing. We've seen this already back in chapter 1. We've seen it in chapter 2 and here in chapter 3. In chapter 2, it says, "What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest." Anybody having trouble with insomnia? Yeah, this too is meaningless, he says. And each time, the implied answer is nothing. What do they gain? Nothing. They get nothing. They gain, you know, nothing comes of this. They can't even get a decent night's sleep. That's what he's saying. The teacher says, my observations of humanity, my observations of people have shown me that it is the utter fruitlessness of our effort that makes it so, makes life so utterly frustrating. Everything we build in one moment seems to be undone in the next. In verse 10, he says, I've seen the burden that God laid on the human race. Well, that too is a statement that he keeps on repeating. Life under the sun, he says, is arduous. It's laborious. It's exhausting. And that's why many other commentators are convinced that this poem, far from being a beautiful expression of the order and comfort that God brings into the experiences that we all have, it really is an expression of enormous futility and emptiness and frustration that God has built into all of those experiences. They point to that phrase, under the heavens, there in verse 1. That's a synonym for another phrase that we find all the way through Ecclesiastes. It's under the sun. This is what the philosopher Charles Taylor calls an immanent frame. What he means by that is that there's a picture frame, and everything that is within that frame. Nothing exists outside of the frame. So it's a closed universe. That's where the entire material universe lies within that. And there is no non-material universe, according to a secular age. In other words, he's shutting God out of the picture. That's what the teacher is doing. He's shutting him out of the picture in order to show us just what the world would be like without him. You want a world without God? He says, here it is. Maybe you remember that the old film, It's a Wonderful Life, Jimmy Stewart. Clarence, remember, is the kind of comical angel who comes down and tries to help George Bailey. And he does it by an ingenious kind of strategy. He shows George Bailey what the world would be like if he'd never been born. Well, the teacher is using the same kind of strategy here. He's trying to show us what the universe would be like if God never existed. That's why he arrives at this just spine-chilling conclusion there. Meaningless, meaningless, he says. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. So these optimistic commentators say this poem is not a glowing affirmation of the delight that we can take in God's providence. It's an eloquent expression of an attitude of grim resignation that we must take in the face of this inescapable fate. Everything is determined in advance, and you can't do anything about it. You can plant, but it'll only be uprooted. You can build, but it's only going to be torn down in the end. You can keep something precious to you, but it's only going to be thrown away when you die. Ancient pagans would have attributed to the movement of the stars. Modern scientists undoubtedly would have attributed to process of evolution. But either way, we're trapped in this wheel of destiny. We're like hamsters in a cage, trapped in a vicious spiral of events over which we have no control. So those are the two options for interpreting this passage. What do you think? I mean, is this poem in verses 2 to 8, is it an optimistic celebration of God's providence? Or is it a depressing expression of God, of fatalism? Is that steady repetition of the word time supposed to be a poetic celebration of the rhythm that God has built into the world? Or is it an oppressive drumbeat of a funeral march? You know, a time, and a time, and a time, and a time. You see how brilliantly he has put this thing together. I'll tell you what I think. I think it's actually both. I think both the optimistic and the pessimistic commentators have got it right. They've got something right anyway. Well, that's what makes this passage so difficult to understand. This passage is way more than Pete Seeger and the birds ever imagined. I think the teacher has deliberately designed this poem to be read either way. Now, how does that work? How can that be true? The clue is in verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Now, what's he saying there? Did you notice that the tension that's built into each of these two statements? First of all, he says, God made everything beautiful. The Hebrew word there could also be translated suitable or, you know, beautiful, harmonious. In other words, God has ordered everything so that there is an appropriate harmony to the world. Things work together. Like the instruments in a symphony orchestra, everybody has a part to play. Everything has a part to play. And as that they each play their part, the beauty and music of the universe emerges. Everything works together to produce something magnificent. That's a pretty inspiring thought. That's why I like Blue Planet. You know, that's why I like these documentaries about the environment and how beautiful the world has been put together. Until you read, it sounds so beautiful, until you read that last bit, in its time. In other words, oh sure, it's a beautiful world, it's a harmonious world, but it's only here for a short time. The harmony cannot be maintained. You know, it isn't durable, things fall apart. And then he says, God has put eternity in the human heart. What does that mean? Well, almost certainly he's trying to say something very close to what Paul says in the opening chapter of his letter to the Romans. What may be known about God, Paul says, is plain to everybody. God has made it plain to everybody. Human beings have a built-in sense of God's presence, the built-in sense of the reality of God in the universe. In other words, we were created to live without end, but we die. We want our work to endure forever, but it doesn't. We want our joy to endure forever, but we mourn. We want our pleasure to endure forever, but we have pain. We want our life to endure forever, but it doesn't. Now, why? It's because right in the middle of the road to eternity lies your grave. And that makes everything so frustrating. So we long for an eternity that we cannot have. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Everybody in this room, everybody on this planet, everybody who has ever lived or anybody who will ever live is conscious or will be conscious of the fact that they were built for eternity. And that means that we're kind of like spiritual amphibians. Even though we're bound by time, we long for eternity. The German romantic poets had a word for this. They called it Sehnsucht, which means a kind of indefinable, inconsolable longing. Nobody expresses that better than C.S. Lewis, and it was a growing awareness of that longing for eternity that drew him to Christianity. So in his book, Mere Christianity, he says, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things that this world offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. You see, that's why life seems so short. That's why all of us, you know, at some point, you know, you could be 40-something, 50-something, if you're a late bloomer, 60-something, like me. someday you're going to wake up and say, what the heck happened? Where did all the time go? Where did my life go? Don't you see, all your unsatisfied longings for permanence and stability are clues that you were made for a world that is far more durable than the one that you are currently inhabiting. That's what Ecclesiastes is trying to show you. Now, read from that perspective, the teacher's poem shows us that life under the sun, life in a secular age, life in an imminent frame, is a life of utter frustration. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot. Do you see what he's saying? He's telling us that an imminent frame, that framework again, that imminent frame, this closed universe, is a life in which birth and death neutralize each other. You know, they cancel each other out. If after you die you just rot in the ground like a dog, then what difference does it make that you ever lived at all? If everything you plant gets uprooted, what good is it to plant? Life and death, that's the big umbrella under which everything else in life takes place. And did you notice that in the verses that follow, the whole range of human experience is described in terms of opposites. Opposites that cancel each other out. We kill, he says, and we heal. We tear down and we build. We weep and we laugh. We love and we hate. We make war and we make peace. That's the story of human history. That's the story of your life, says the teacher. Round and round it goes, and where it stops, nobody knows. But it will stop. And when it does, you'll see that despite all of your effort, you have made absolutely no progress at all. There's a famous old Scottish preacher named Alexander McLaren who captures this. He says, we might as well do nothing at all as do all these opposite things. The net result is nothing. If there is a time to be born and a time to die, then how is it that better than non-existence? If there is a time for love and a time for hate, why cherish affection for anybody? A few weeks ago, I think it's a few weeks ago, I began this series by describing Samuel Beckett's famous play, Waiting for Godot. And I'm not going to go through it all again. Well, there really isn't much to go through. That's the whole point. But what happens in that play? The answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nothing happens in Act One. Oh, there's a little moving around, you know, and that sort of thing. But they end up in the same place that they started. And what happens in Act Two? Exactly what happened in Act One. So the two tramps that are on the main actors in that, they end up exactly where they started. The result is that the play casts this long shadow over the reason for their existence. There's a giant question mark over their whole lives. What's the point? So in the closing moments of the play, having been informed yet again that Monsieur Godot will not come, the two tramps contemplate suicide. Since they don't have a rope, one of them offers his belt, but when he takes his belt off, his pants fall down, and they test the belt, and it snaps, so it's not going to work, and the two of them go staggering across the stage in what looks like a kind of slapstick comedy. But listen to the dialogue that follows on from that. One tramp says, "So we have to come back tomorrow then?" "Yes," says the other. "Then we can bring a good bit of rope." "Yes." "I can't go on like this," says the first tramp. "That's what you think," says the other. You see what he's saying? He's saying that many modern people spend their entire lives merely waiting for the release of death. And in the meantime? Well, in the meantime, they are enduring the emptiness of a life that is going absolutely nowhere. So where's your life going? Do you wake up many mornings or fall into bed many evenings and say, "I can't go on like this"? That's what you think. Many modern people go on like this for the majority of their lives. When I was in high school, one of my favorite singing groups was Simon and Garfunkel. I just loved the beauty of the harmonies. Their personal relationship with it, anything but harmonious, and so they broke up in 1970. So I guess that's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, I don't know. After the breakup, Paul Simon wrote a song called Patterns. And here's one verse from the song. He says, "On my wall, my eyes can dimly see the pattern of my life and the puzzle that is me. From the moment of my birth and to the instant of my death, there are patterns I must follow, just as I must breathe each breath. Like a rat in a maze, the path before me lies, and the pattern never alters until the rat dies." That same theme is hammered out by artists down through the decades, really. Peggy Lee, "Is That All There Is?" Anybody remember that one? Today it's echoed in alternate rock bands like Death Cab for Cutie and the Postal Service, talking about going down into the darkness. You see, life under the sun is frustrating. Does it have to be that way? I'm pretty sure the teacher would say, no, it doesn't. Remember, this is Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes, he doesn't give you answers. He gives you lots of questions. But he knows that there are answers to those questions. He certainly knows that a biblical view of time begins with the sovereignty of God. And even though he doesn't mention God at all in the first eight verses, he mentions him quite a lot in the interpretation that follows on from that in verses 9 to 15. Even though that phrase, "under heaven," can be taken as a synonym for "under the sun," it does seem to crack the door open a little bit on this closed universe. Later in chapter 5, the teacher says very explicitly, "God is in heaven." So everything that happens in this time-bound universe is under the authority of God, who rules from heaven and rules in heaven. Nothing happens outside the will of God. For instance, just think about conception and birth. The teacher says, there is an appointed time to be born. So who planned your birth? You didn't. Your parents may have tried, but they didn't. Who was in control of your birth? David says, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Or think about death. The teacher says, there is an appointed time to die. So who plans your death? You don't. God does. Job says to God, a person's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits that he cannot exceed. Okay, so how is all of this good news? What's good about this? How does God's control of the times and the seasons bring us hope? This is where we have to remember that Ecclesiastes is just one part of a much larger story. Do you remember the story? The true story of the whole world? This is just one part of it. We have to remember that God not only controls the times and the seasons of life, he controls the times and the seasons of history. He controls the times and seasons of your life. And so when you get to the New Testament, you find Paul saying in Galatians 4, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Do you see what that means? It means that you can escape the frustration and the futility and the meaninglessness of a world without God. It means that your longing for eternity can be fulfilled. How? The answer is the resurrection. Paul says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just an isolated event in history, in one person's experience. No, the resurrection of Jesus Christ inaugurates the general resurrection that finally takes place at the end of history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first fruits of God's end-time redemption harvest. In other words, what God did for Jesus that first Easter morning, he will do someday, not only for those who are in Christ, but for the entire creation. What did God do for Jesus at Easter? The answer is, God gave him a new life. He gave him an indestructible life. God gave Jesus the life you've always wanted, the life that you were created to have. God gave him the life that you've been craving, the life which, if you trust him, will be yours. You know what that means? Well, you can find the answer to that in the book of Revelation. You know, forget all this left behind nonsense. Oops, did I really say that? Yes, I'll say it again. Forget all this left behind nonsense. Forget all this nonsense about trying to find, you know, the date of the return of the Messiah, or the rise of the Antichrist, or something like that. Ask yourself, what does this tell me? What does this book tell me about the kind of world that is coming? What does this tell me about the coming kingdom of God? You know, what does this tell me about the kind of world that Jesus is creating? What does it tell me about the kind of world he's preparing for us? I go to prepare a place for you, remember? One thing is clear. It tells us that God is building a new humanity. A people, listen to this, a people from every nation, every tribe, every language group, every ethnicity. God is building a new humanity to inhabit a new world. It's a new world in which there will be plenty of eating and drinking and dancing and celebrating. Look at the book of Revelation. You find John talking about the wedding supper of the Lamb, and he gets the language for that out of Isaiah and the prophets. It's a new world in which there's going to be plenty of celebration, but no mourning, no weeping. God is building a new world in which we will enjoy a fuller life than you and I can really imagine. But there will be no more death. Damn death. That's what I say. Death will be swallowed up in victory. In fact, Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has already come. It has already begun to take shape. It's already broken into your life. It's broken into your experience. Everything that you and I do in the service of Jesus Christ has eternal significance. At the end of this explanation of the resurrection, Paul says, therefore, here's the conclusion. Here's what I want you to do on the basis of all of this. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not meaningless. It is not in vain. In other words, if you're part of that new redeemed creation, then right now counts forever. A billion years from now, what you do today in the service of Jesus and his kingdom will still be bearing fruit. Everything else, everything you do merely in the service of yourself, will be like a steaming pile of rotten garbage. Everything you do will be worth nothing apart from Christ. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. So what are you doing with your life? What are you doing with your time? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of history, the Lord of our lives, the Lord of everything. And we pray that you would use even the fruitless frustration of this fallen world to lead us to the hope that we have in Christ, that you have prepared for us in him. We long for the day when we and all of creation will be liberated from the frustration to which you have subjected it and us. And we pray that we pray for the coming fullness of your kingdom, in which we will be brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.